Thank you, Brother Andy, for that. Matthew chapter 2, beginning the first verse. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I have come to believe that the most godly and fundamentally Christian aspect of the whole Christmas tradition is the familiar act of giving gifts to those that we love. Now, I didn't always believe that. When I was a child, I looked forward to getting presents. But I think I can say in all candor today that it's been a long time since I've really wanted anything. Every year, Lori asks, What do you want for Christmas? And about the only thing I can think of usually is to say, I just want a little peace and quiet. Or maybe I want everyone to behave. That would be a wonderful Christmas gift to me. Beyond that, I really can't think of anything that I desire. But once I grew up from childhood and began to feel what it was like to be responsible for other people, I discovered that my appreciation of those who had taken care of me from my youth and my love for those with whom God had blessed me and brought into my life was greater than a concern for myself. And that powerful love compelled me to want to give to these people as lavishly as possible. I love to give gifts for at least three reasons. First, to express appreciation and admiration for someone else. That's the reason I give to my parents, to those that have taken me under their wing in the past. I'm trying to express my appreciation and admiration. Secondly, to relieve burdens. I can't think of many greater joys in life than to be blessed to relieve somebody's burden. When somebody's been weighed down with a burden, maybe it's a financial burden, and I'm able to help in just a little way, just to see the weight lift from their shoulders and to see that burden relieved. My, what a blessing it is to participate in that kind of gift giving. And thirdly, I love to give gifts just to bring delight and joy. I love to see the smile on children's faces. I believe there's nothing more Christ-like than the practice of gift giving. And furthermore, the giving of gifts is one Christmas tradition with a biblical precedent. You'll notice our text says, And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. So the wise men, the magi, brought gifts. This is one Christmas tradition with a biblical precedent. Now there's a good bit of legend and folklore surrounding these wise men. The first thing I would say is, contrary to tradition, we don't really know how many there were. Most people say there were three, of course, because there were three gifts presented. But there could have been a dozen wise men. There were at least two, we know that, because it's spoken of in the plural here, the wise men, so that would mean more than one. But we don't know that there were three necessarily. That's a legend, based on the fact that they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we don't know exactly how many wise men there were. Secondly, it's very unlikely that they were present at the birth of Jesus. These wise men came from the east, it says in verse 1. From Jerusalem and Bethlehem, from the land of Judea, the east would be ancient Babylon, ancient Persia, and these wise men are probably Medo-Persian or maybe even Babylonian or Chaldean, but they came from the east. That's about 300 to 500 miles. If they saw the star the night he was born and then showed up at the manger, that would be a pretty quick trip. Now, again, I don't want to ruin your nativity scenes too much, and I hope you'll cast a mantle of charity over me. But here's another reason that I say they probably weren't there at the birth, but they came later. The law required an offering for purification 40 days after the birth of a baby. And the Jewish couple, when they came to make this offering on day number 40, were to bring, according to the law, a lamb. But if they were too poor to afford a lamb, they could bring a pair of turtle doves. And we know that what Joseph and Mary brought on that occasion was two turtle doves. Now, if the wise men had already been there and they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three very expensive commodities, then it would have been disingenuous for them to offer turtle doves when they had the resources to be able to purchase a lamb, you see. So it's probably at least 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And the third reason I say that they weren't at the stable is because verse 11 says when they were coming to the house. Didn't say when they were coming to the barn, but when they were coming to the house. So there's a good bit of legend surrounding these wise men. We don't know exactly how many there were. There could have been two, there could have been 12, there could have been two dozen, there could have been three. Also, we doubt that they were at the stable the night that Jesus was born. And then the third thing I would say is they were not kings, but they were magi or wise men. The word wise men in verse number 1, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. The Greek word translated wise men in this verse gives us our word magi. And it means that they were a part of the intelligentsia. And let's talk about what we do know about these guys. We know that they were probably Median or Persian or Chaldean. They came from the east. We know that they were wise men. That is, they were part of the intelligentsia of the Oriental world. They were schooled in religion and in astronomy. They studied the stars, and they also studied religion. And as such, because these men were academically proficient and they had insight into the way that things work, they were scientific as well as religious. Because of that, they were politically powerful individuals, and many of them held positions as advisors to the king in foreign courts. Interestingly, in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 13, there's a man named Nergal-Sharezer who is mentioned, and extra-biblical history identifies Nergal-Sharezer as the chief of the magi, or the wise men, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon. So this is about 600 years before Jesus, and already we see these Persians have been elevated to a position of political influence as advisors or consultants to the king in foreign courts. The Magi were politically powerful people. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. There's an interesting notation when it says that Daniel was the chief of the Magi. Listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar, you may remember, has had this dream. And the dream has troubled him. He's awakened from his dream and he's anxious about it. But not only is he anxious about the dream, but he's forgotten exactly the specifics or the details of the dream. So it says that he called his magicians, the magi, the astrologers. And there was really no distinction in that day between astrology and astronomy. They did actually study the stars. And when the Bible refers to astrologers, it's probably making reference to people who are studying the movements of heavenly bodies, what we would call today astronomy, as opposed to some kind of mystical sorcery. But it says that Nebuchadnezzar called the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show him his dream. Now, he gives them this very hard challenge. He says, I not only want you to interpret the dream that I've had, but I want you to tell me what I dreamed. And they responded to him and said, O king, verse 10, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Nobody can do what you're asking. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that has asked such thing of any magi or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And the king was so angry at this that he threatened to have all of the wise men in Babylon destroyed. So you see the picture. Here's the king of Babylon who has these Persian wise men as his advisors. And he's dreamed a dream, and he wants them to not only interpret the meaning of it, but to tell him the details to remind him of what he dreamed. They rebel against him, and he threatens to have them put to death until Daniel shows up on the scene. And Daniel interpreted the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And by the time you reach chapter 4, verse 7, you've learned that Daniel has been made the master of the Magi. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, they said, and in the days of thy father, that is, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, made master of the magi, master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So what do we know about these wise men? We know they were foreigners from the east. They were schooled in astronomy. They studied the stars, the movements of heavenly bodies, and religion. We know that they were very politically influential, to the point that they were employed in the courts of kings in foreign countries as advisors to the king. They were dignitaries, if you please. And by the way, it's highly probable that Daniel, who was the master of the Magi in Babylon about 600 years before Christ, it's highly probable that Daniel taught these Gentile wise men a good bit of biblical prophecy about the coming Messiah. In fact, I suppose Daniel probably taught them about the words of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, when Balaam prophesied that a star, capital S, shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter, capital S, shall be elevated out of Judah, who shall smite the corners of Moab. That is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Probably the wise men had heard that from Daniel, and they had looked for that star for many centuries. And then finally, when this astronomical phenomenon that we read about in our text appeared, they saw it as the sign, Matthew chapter 2, that the Messiah had arrived. Listen to this. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." Now, this is no ordinary star. This is not a star that would be out there every night. This is something supernatural. It's something unusual. It's something that they recognize at once as miraculous. They saw it. It signaled to them that the Messiah, the star, had arisen out of Jacob, that he had appeared, and therefore they set out on this 300 to 500 mile journey at great expense, and over this great distance, seeking the newborn king with this certainty: where is he that is born king of the Jews. Notice they don't ask, has the king of the Jews been born? They don't ask the question. They are certain that he has been born. They just don't know exactly where he may be found. So notice that they went to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem. They saw the star. They set out on this journey at great expense and at this great distance. They journey now from the east and come all the way to Jerusalem, and they begin to ask around. They say, where's the king of the Jews? And I'm sure the people said, what do you mean the king of the Jews? You talking about King Herod? Herod is really not what we would call a king. Herod, by the way, was not a good man. King Herod was actually a puppet king. He was not even Jewish. He had been placed in that position by the Romans because he was a good administrator. He engaged in great building projects, great architectural construction projects. Herod was very adept at that, but when it came to his personal life, Herod was a very cruel and bloodthirsty man. In fact, this man Herod had murdered his own relatives, and he was highly paranoid. You may notice if you look further in the second chapter of Matthew's gospel, where we took our Bible reading this morning, in verse 16, you learn that Herod, after he found out that the wise men did not come back and tell him where the babe Jesus was, Herod was very angry, and he set out on a campaign to slay all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years of age and under. Now, you talk about a bloodthirsty, cruel, heartless man who's just paranoid. Herod was afraid of a baby. Notice when the men began to ask people, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, when the news that these foreign dignitaries had arrived in the city of Jerusalem and were asking questions, when the news reached the ears of the king, it says he was troubled. And that word troubled means he was terrified. Herod was so paranoid. He was so afraid that somebody was going to supplant him as ruler of the Jewish people that he again slew some of his relatives that he saw as threats to the throne. And now he hears that this babe has been born, the Messiah has been born, and Herod feigns interest. You notice he tells the wise men, you go and find him, and when you find him, you come tell me so that I can come worship him too. I guarantee you that wasn't his intention. He did not intend to come and worship the babe Jesus. He intended to smother the babe in his bassinet. He intended to get rid of this potential threat to his throne. Herod was a vile, godless, paranoid individual. The wise men, when they came, though, they showed up at Jerusalem. The news reaches Herod. And so Herod investigates. He gathered his chief priests, verse 4 says, and scribes of the people together, and demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, it's sad that the king of the Jews didn't even know where the Messiah was to be born. And the chief priests responded, in Bethlehem. And then they quoted that verse from Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Here's this little village, O little town of Bethlehem. It's not a big metropolis. It's not a thriving city. It's not reputable. It is just a small hole in the road. And it's just a little two-bit town, a village. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now, Jesus could have come from Nain. He could have come from Capernaum. He could have come from Jerusalem. He could have been born into pomp and circumstance, but he makes his entrance in obscurity in this little country village called Bethlehem. And it says, they quoted this verse from Micah 5:2, out of thee, out of Bethlehem shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel. The sovereign, the king, is going to be born in Bethlehem. You ever driven down the highway, like old Route 66, or maybe, I don't think you see it so much on the interstates anymore, but you'll drive through some of these little towns and you'll see, this is the home of this professional athlete. You know, they'll have a sign on the outskirts of the city saying, this astronaut was born here. Or this is the home of this great Olympian. Or this movie star was born here. You've seen that, haven't you? Well, Bethlehem could have put up a big marquee saying birthplace of the Messiah. But they didn't, as far as I know, because really the community and the world around it never missed a step when Jesus came. He made his entrance quietly in obscurity. So Herod sends to the chief priests and asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. And when Herod had privately called the wise men, he said to them, tell me what time the star appeared. He diligently inquired what time the star appeared. So he's trying to negotiate just how much time has elapsed. And again, it's at least 40 days, probably 50 days. Let's say the babe Jesus was 2 months old. By the time the wise men make this 300 to 500 mile trek from Babylon or Persia or Media, by the time they make this journey and arrive in Jerusalem and start asking questions, they'd seen the star. Now they come to Jerusalem. They knew that Jerusalem was where Jacob, you know, the star shall rise out of Jacob. So they make a beeline for Jerusalem. And when they get there, they start asking questions. And Herod now is trying to gauge just how old this baby might be. And just to be on the safe side, when it comes time to slay the little children, he says 2 years of age and under. He slays all the children in Bethlehem in this infanticide campaign. So what do we know about these wise men? We know that they were politically powerful. They had left their posts and traveled at great personal expense over this tremendous distance to arrive at Jerusalem. And we know that after they left Herod, the star that they saw the night Jesus was born reappeared. Listen to verse number 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, that is when they were in the east, these men were from the east, obviously the star was in the west, right? Because the men were in the east and they saw the star in Jerusalem. So when they saw the star which they had seen the night Jesus was born, it says they saw it again, it reappeared, and it went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. So to direct them on the final leg of their journey, the star they saw the night Jesus was born reappears. And it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They knew they were on the right track now. And now it gives them direction to the goal for which they have made this long journey. And then notice it says in our text, verse 11, when they came into the house. So Joseph and Mary are not in the barn anymore. They're not in a stable. They've moved into a house. And when the wise men came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down, watch this, and they worshiped him. And notice they did not worship her. The wise men did not worship the mother of Jesus. They didn't worship his parents. They worshiped the babe. And it says, when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him. Here are the gifts that they brought: gold and frankincense and myrrh. I think it's significant that they didn't bring a cute little outfit to the newborn babe. They didn't bring a nice soft blanket or even a box of disposable diapers. They didn't bring any mobiles to hang over the crib to keep the child entertained. They brought gold. Now, who gives a baby gold? And frankincense, which is a white, pure incense. very fragrant, very aromatic. And myrrh, which had a medicinal value, was also used as a perfume and in cosmetics. Remember Esther? When the virgins were preparing themselves to appear before the king, it says they were given myrrh for their skin. So myrrh had a medicinal value. It had a purpose so far as the complexion is concerned. It was a perfume. You say, why would they bring this resin or like sap? Why would they bring myrrh and frankincense and gold to a baby? Are these gifts appropriate? And I want to talk in the moments that we have left this morning about the significance of these three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Is this what you would give to a baby? Would you bring it a little baby bars of gold that have been freshly minted or gold coins? Would you bring a baby incense? Would you bring a baby this kind of sap, which had a variety of different uses? Why did the wise men, if they were so wise, why did they bring these three gifts that were evidently very inappropriate? I could understand, again, a nice knitted crocheted blanket or a little cute little outfit or perhaps a toy for the little baby to play with, but why would they bring these gifts? You ever received a gift from somebody and you thought, this really is out of place? Have you ever given a gift to somebody and you knew as soon as you gave it that it might not have been appropriate for the occasion? Or have you ever put off till the last minute purchasing a gift for somebody's birthday or maybe for a holiday, and you ran down to Dollar General at the last minute and you said, okay, the first thing I see, that's what I'll buy, and you found some foot powder or something. You thought, well, okay, well, this is what I'll give, but it's just really not appropriate. Was the gift of gold and frankincense and myrrh appropriate for the babe Jesus? Did they put any thought in it? It doesn't appear so on the surface, does it? May I suggest for consideration that the wise men brought gifts of value. Each of these three items, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were very costly. So these were dignitaries, these were reputable individuals, these were important people from the east, and they brought items that were fit for a king. These are the kinds of things that you would present to a king. This king just happened to be an infant king. He wasn't even a boy king, like Tutankhamun. You know, King Tut was called the boy king, but this wasn't even a boy king. He's a baby king. He's an infant king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And does the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, is there any rhyme or reason to presenting the babe Jesus with these gifts? He couldn't play with them. He couldn't cut his teeth on the bars of gold. He couldn't use them as a toy. What is the value? May I suggest that in their minds, the wise men, they're simply wanting to express admiration. Remember, I told you the three reasons people give gifts are to relieve a burden, to bring delight and joy, or to express appreciation and admiration. I suggest it's the third reason that it motivates the wise men in what they're bringing to Jesus. They're coming to worship him. And by the way, that word worship doesn't merely mean to kneel. It means to fall on their faces. These wise men actually prostrated themselves on the ground before the babe Jesus. Here are grown, impressive, important, influential men who come and get on their face before a baby. It's really an amazing thing. They're Gentiles on top of it all. They're not even Jews. They haven't been privy to the kind of revelation that God gave to the Jews. They don't know the law and they don't know all of the prophecies. Again, they've probably been influenced some through their contact with Daniel 500 to 600 years earlier in Babylon. But for the most part, these people are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. But I'll tell you, they were children of God. God has people, my beloved, beyond just the natural descendants of Abraham. He has a people, the Bible tells us, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. And here's an evidence of it, that these wise men knew more than the king of the Jews, Herod, knew. And they made a greater sacrifice than Herod did. He was about 6 miles from Bethlehem. Jerusalem was 6 miles north of Bethlehem where the babe Jesus was born. And Herod didn't even know that the Messiah had made an appearance. Almost 2 months or more have passed and Herod is still in the dark. But these wise men make great sacrifice. They come seeking Jesus. And may I say, my beloved, anytime you find somebody who seeks Jesus, I'll show you somebody that the Lord has already sought and found. I'll show you somebody that's already a child of God. The person who seeks the Lord gives evidence that they've already been born again. For what does the Bible say about the unregenerate man in Romans chapter 3 verse 10? There is none that seeketh after God. By nature, man does not desire to know God. He doesn't want to find God. He doesn't have any interest in discovering God by nature. Man says to God, like Job 21:14 records, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." So these wise men are seeking the king, the messianic king, and they've traveled a great distance, probably by foot or camel at the best. Certainly not by locomotive, not by automobile, not by jet airplane. They've made this 500-mile journey probably largely by foot. They've come searching for the child. Nobody seems to know what they're talking about. And suddenly the star reappears and it leads them straight to Bethlehem. When they came into the house, they fell on their face before the babe Jesus. And they had brought with them these gifts. "What are you going to give the babe?" They said, "Well, here's some gold. And here's some frankincense." Now, again, their intention was just to show respect, to show admiration, to show reverence, to worship him with their treasures. For no commodity is too pricey. Jesus deserves the best that we have to offer, right? The gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. That was in their mind. But may I say, the Holy Spirit has another motive behind the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Let's talk about the significance. I think these three gifts are prophecies or predictions of something that is true about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. First of all, gold speaks of the office of Jesus Christ as the King. Gold in the ancient world was a symbol of royalty. In fact, in that day, gold was the exclusive property of kings. If you were going to give a king a gift, what would you bring? They have everything else. Well, just bring more gold. And that's one of the gifts that vassal kings gave to suzerain kings. Gold. Gold was the exclusive property of kings. The king's scepter was made of pure gold, generally. His crown was made of gold. And the protocol in the ancient world was, if you were going to bring a gift to the king, you brought him gold. When it says they brought the babe Jesus gold, may I suggest that this speaks of Christ's office as the king. That little baby is a king. It's amazing. And by the way, he's not just a king of a nation, but he's the king of the universe. He's the king of kings. Now, the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would be a king. I love the 32nd chapter of Isaiah in the first verse where it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." The king here is the Messiah. The princes are the apostles. The princes are ruling, but they're beneath the king. And he's the king who reigns in righteousness. And when Isaiah spoke those words, may I say, Israel did not have a godly king. In fact, they were about to be defeated by the Babylonians. The Jews were about to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years when Isaiah pens these words. But notice this is a note of hope. He says, though it looks like your society is crumbling around you, much like ours in America seems to be doing today, when it looks like there's chaos and confusion and conflict on every hand, he says, there's a day coming when a king will reign in righteousness. You're going to have a leader who is righteous, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be a hiding place for the wind. You say, Brother Goins, I don't understand that verse. Think of Jesus when you listen to it. A man shall be a hiding place from the tempest, a covert from the howling wind. He shall be like rivers of water in a dry place. He shall be like a shelter in the storm. Who is the man that is under consideration in Isaiah 32:2? The man, Christ Jesus. And he's the king that reigns in righteousness. This king who is so strong and righteous is going to protect his subjects. That's the thought. You look forward into the 33rd chapter of Isaiah and the 17th verse, and he says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. In contrast to a king in disgrace, which they had seen many kings in the nation that were disgraced because of idolatry and sin. Ahab is a classic example. And even King Uzziah, who is a godly king, yet he died in disgrace because he presumed to offer incense like the priests. And God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper till the day of his death. He had to live in a quarantined community in a several house. King Uzziah, who had lived such a godly life, died in disgrace. My, that's a sad story, isn't it? When somebody who's lived a godly life for these many years falls by the wayside on the last leg of the journey. You know, Solomon sort of did that. Solomon ran three laps of his four-lap journey very well, but on the last lap, he was disqualified. It doesn't mean he lost his salvation, but it does mean that it's possible to run well and then to stray from the path before you hit the tape. May I say the crowning achievement of a faithful life is to finish strong. It's not enough just to start well. I've known preachers that have preached many years, and then in the latter years of their life and ministry, they've sort of strayed from the doctrine or strayed morally or ethically. And it can happen to any of us. And my beloved, may we take this as a warning not to be like Uzziah and wander from the path in the last days of our life. I'll tell you, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne. And I'm glad to tell you that the King of heaven, though earthly kings may disappoint us, heaven's king will never disappoint us. Though earth's kings will make mistakes, heaven's king will never make a mistake. Though earth's kings may be deposed and may lose their authority, heaven's king will reign supreme forever. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, not in his disgrace, but at the zenith of his beauty and glory, and thine eyes shall behold the land that is very far off. You see, the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be a king. And by the way, he's going to be the greatest king in the history of the world. For Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My beloved, did you know there's coming a day in which every earthly monarch will have to dismount his throne and take off his crown and cast it at the feet of King Jesus and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Christ is king right now. I want you to notice that his office as king is associated with his first, not his second advent. Our text says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And if he was born a king, that means he has a kingdom. A king without a kingdom is not much of a king. The kingdom of God is already present in this world. Now, you say, well, what is the realm in which he reigns as king. He rules the world with truth and grace. Isaac Watts' Christmas carol that we sing sometimes, Joy to the World, the last verse says, he rules the world. Who's the ruler of the world? Not the prime minister of some foreign country, not the president of some foreign country, not even a king or a queen. Who's the king of the world? Jesus Christ, the messianic king. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness. You say, well, Brother Goins, it doesn't appear that people know that he's king yet. You're right. Or if they know it, they won't acknowledge it. Do you know what the church is? It's a group of people who are bowing the knee to the authority of King Jesus, saying, Lord, I'm trusting your word. I'm following your law. I'm living for your glory. It's a group of people, in other words, who have submitted to the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why the church is called the kingdom of God. But I want to say his kingdom is much broader than the New Testament church. This is the place where people acknowledge it. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will bow out of love and gratitude for his grace, and others will bow out of a sense of their just condemnation because they know that they have no option. But one day, every white knee and every black knee, every Hindu knee and every Christian knee, every secularist knee, every atheist knee, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have a king, my friends. He's on the throne right now. You know where you see the kingdom of God so evident? It's in the lives of his subjects when in the midst of the chaos of this world, they have peace, perfect peace in their hearts. And they are enjoying the blessings of his presence. Here's what I'm saying. Every nation will cease to exist at some point. Where's the Roman Empire today? Who would have ever thought that it would be a thing of the past? The Roman Empire, it's gone. It hasn't been around for centuries. What about the Egyptian Empire under the pharaohs? What I'm saying is every government is going to crumble and dissolve. But here's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Here's a kingdom that will stand forever. And when China ceases to exist, and when Russia ceases to exist, and when America is no more, and when the European Union is no more, I'm telling you, King Jesus will still rule over the kingdom of heaven. He's going to rule forever. The gold speaks of his kingship. The frankincense speaks of his office as the priest. You know, the word frank added to incense literally means pure incense. And pure incense was a very fragrant and delightful aroma, and it was used by the priests back in the ancient world in religious ceremonies. And when it says they brought him frankincense, it means that they brought him something that was very valuable, that would exhibit their respect for him. But the Holy Spirit no doubt intends this gift to remind us of his office as the priest. Now, Jesus, when he comes, is not only the king, he's the priest. Remember I said Uzziah was the king, but when he went in to try to offer incense as a priest, God judged him, and he said, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense, for that is given to the priests, the sons of Levi. There is to be no crossing the boundaries between the office of king and the office of priest. The priest does the religious part, the king does the political part, and they're not to mix one with the other. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at the same time, he's our great high priest. And Psalm 110 talks about the messianic king priest when it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Notice he's going to be enthroned. He's the king. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then the next few verses he says, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the same psalm, the Messiah is described as both a king and a priest. That's why the frankincense is so significant that the wise men brought. May I say, as our priest, Christ made a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his elect. And according to Ephesians 5, verse 2, that offering was a sweet-smelling savor before God. Now, as our priest in his heavenly session, the Savior presents our prayers like heavenly incense before the Father. And those prayers are, as 1 Peter 2, 5 says, acceptable to God. Just like incense is pleasing and delightful and acceptable, it's acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The frankincense speaks of the priestly role of Christ. And finally, the myrrh. The myrrh was a kind of resin or sap again. And it was extracted from a small thorny tree. When they would nick the bark of the tree, it would ooze this kind of resin or sap. They would collect it, and then it would dry, it would harden, and they would break it and crush it, and they could use it, this myrrh. It could be used again medicinally, and it's still used to dull pain. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, because the myrrh would deaden the pain. It had that analgesic effect. But Jesus refused it because he didn't want to lose his consciousness, his focus. So it was used medicinally. Again, it was used in cosmetics and perfumes. Myrrh was used in religious ceremonies. And every time that you find it in the New Testament, it's associated with death and burial. Death and burial. You remember when they came to anoint the body of Jesus, they brought a mixture of aloes mingled with myrrh. Myrrh is a picture of suffering. Now, the word myrrh means bitter. And myrrh itself was extremely bitter. And by bringing myrrh with the other gifts, myrrh was very pricey. It was very expensive, just like the gold, just like the frankincense. The wise men are showing their respect and admiration for this newborn king. But by bringing myrrh with the other two gifts, may I say the Holy Spirit is prophesying to us that the Messianic King Priest is going to fulfill his mission by bitter suffering and death. In other words, the glamour that attends the first two gifts is now balanced out by this note of harsh realism that he came to die. And I'm sure if the parents saw any significance in these gifts, that they were reminded by the myrrh that the Messiah is going to accomplish his covenant assignment by means of death. And maybe you're here today and you say, Brother Mike, I don't think this was an appropriate gift at all. I mean, the gold is probably not very useful for a little baby. The frankincense is certainly not useful. But the myrrh is certainly not only not useful, but it's really kind of inappropriate, because the birth of a baby is a time of hope and anticipation. And any hint that his future life will bring pain and suffering just seems out of place. Where's the joy in that? Somebody asks. Here's the answer. The gospel says that the real joy in Messiah's birth arises from knowing the reason that he was born, the purpose for which he came into this world. The real good news of the gospel is rooted in an understanding of what was accomplished through his sufferings on the cross. Through his sufferings, he would accomplish rescue and salvation for every one of his people. Here's a good verse to sum it all up. Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. My beloved, that's an old Baptist verse. It's good news. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Do you know what the word Jesus means? Savior. Now, can you really call him Savior if he didn't really save? If he just made salvation possible or made it available? I dare say you couldn't call me a farmer, because I don't farm. I mean, I make a stab at it periodically, but I'm no farmer. You couldn't call me a carpenter. Now, I can nail a nail, usually. I can saw a board. You know, I can do a little work here and there, but I'm not very good at it. You can't call me that. Somebody said, I can't even call you a preacher. You may be right. I'm not going to argue with you there. But you see, a preacher preaches, a teacher teaches, a farmer farms, a Savior saves. Could you really call his name Jesus if he might save, depending on whether the sinner responds to it or does his part? No, my friends, you couldn't call him Savior unless he actually saved, unless salvation's a reality. He shall save who? His people, not all mankind, but those that were given to him by the Father. He shall save. I love this statement of certainty. Not he might save, he hopes to save, he's going to try to save. He shall save his people from their sins. How would he do it? Through suffering, through the myrrh. The myrrh reminds us that he's going to die. But through that death, my friends, here's the good news. He will be enthroned as king, where he now, as our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. This is the real significance of giving gifts. The first gifts of the wise men were very meaningful because they tell the gospel story. They predict the kind of person and work of our Savior that is really at the heart of the Christian good news, the Christian evangel, the gospel of his grace.